to study where we left off last time. And actually, we have a generous amount of material to cover for a particular day like this, a full day with the other events that we're doing. And so, in hindsight, I realized that I probably bit off too much. But that's okay, because we're going to figure out a way to make sure we cover not only what's here, but recover that in terms of our exposure in the rest of the book. So Colossians chapter 2, we're going to pick it up in verse 6 as we study the next, I think, 9 or 10 verses here together, 11. Let me read what's here, and then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to guide us in our study of it. Verse 6 of Colossians chapter 2. Therefore, as you have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, overflowing with gratitude. Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, based on human tradition, based on the elemental forces of the world, and not based on Christ. For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by him, who is the head over every ruler and authority. You were also circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of the Messiah. Having been buried with him in baptism, you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. And he erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly, and he triumphed over them by him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you this morning for your word, and thank you for the challenge that it is to our hearts. Speak to us, we pray, as we go through the material that is here, and lead us, Lord, to the truth that you want us to embrace in the Lord Jesus Christ. So guide our time, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I often wonder how it is that my mind works, because whenever I see these passages, I seem to think in terms of three. And it just unpacks that way in my mind, and so that's how it's best for me to communicate that to you. And we have three points in this passage this morning. He begins really with a single point there at the beginning in verse 6 when he says, therefore you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And so the journey that we are on with Jesus Christ is by growing in him, and the challenge we have is to stay on that course, not to turn to the left or the right, not to be deceived or dissuaded, but to focus on what it is that is in front of us, which is growing more and more like Jesus Christ. And so the journey begins with Christ, which is kind of point A under number one. It begins with Christ. We get that part, that you cannot make progress in the Christian life if you don't have Christ. You can come to church and you can sing the songs and you can attend the Sunday school classes, but if you're looking to sort of renovate yourself by working harder at being religious, you're going to fail catastrophically. None of us have any capacity to do this all on our own. We must be lit up on the inside by a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It always starts there. If you've never made that decision for Christ, that's the very first transaction you need to do. And it's a simple thing to turn to the Lord and just say in your heart, or say it out loud, say it with a friend, but say, Lord, I put my trust in you. I humble myself and receive from you the thing that I need most in all in life, which is a rescuer, a savior. And when you invite Christ to come into your life, steps inside your world, and it begins to transform you from the inside out. So Paul says it all begins there. That's what he says in verse 6. You've received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now stay the course. Walk in him. Verse 7, he says, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, overflowing with gratitude. So there are four things that he identifies here that all have to do with continuing the journey. So that's point B. The journey continues with Christ. We started with him, but he is the totality of what we're after, and so we continue it with him. And he describes these four things that he's identifying as necessary for us to think about or wrap our minds around. And the first one, he says, the believer is rooted in him. He said, you are rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. That word rooted is as simple as it sounds. I mean, who hasn't planted a plant? You dig a hole. Have you ever done one of those bare root transplants? I've tried that several times. They really work pretty slick. They encourage you to actually plant the tree or the bush in the middle of winter. So you go out and dig a hole, and this tree comes to you from the nursery bare root because they've been growing it in a soft, like a sawdust kind of a product, and the roots are out there, and so you dig out and you lay those roots down. I mean, you can't do all the little fine hairs, but all the main taps, you get them spread out. And when that tree then wakes up in the spring, it says, huh, this is my new home. And it just dives right into the dirt and takes off. I mean, they do really, really well. Unless, of course, you have a late freeze, which killed my peach tree this last year. So I'll be doing this all over again now this winter, trying the third time. You're rooted. It's just a picture of the fact that you are in Christ. You're there to stay. That's the source of your nourishment. You're rooted in him. And interestingly enough, the Greek language does give us some interesting insights when we look at them. And the tense of this verb is called the perfect tense, which is a language that describes, or a term that describes, an action that's happened in the past, but it has present or ongoing results. And so, it's already happened. You've been rooted in Christ. That rooting takes place. But it is an ongoing thing. You're never kind of unrooted. It remains rooted. When you are in Christ, the bond is unbreakable, unchangeable. It is inexhaustible. And so, he has you rooted in there. Then the next one is a present tense, where he says, being built up or building up in him. So this growing process, the believer is not only rooted, the believer is building. And I love it when one of the trees I have planted is doing well. They begin to add growth, and they begin to blossom, and they begin to take on strength. I kind of have realized that the soil I'm planting these in, it must be fairly deprived because they're always struggling to do really well. So now I routinely go down to the nursery store, the feed store, or the plant store, whatever those people are called, and I buy these fertilizer spikes for fruit trees. I don't know if you've ever seen them, but you just pound them in the ground right around the drip line of the tree, and all of a sudden they've got all the nourishment that they need to keep on building. And that's what we do. We are building in Jesus Christ. That's what he wants us to understand. He goes on from that. He says you are established in the faith. You are maturing. You are growing in this process. You're developing this understanding. And so there's a maturing process, which is kind of what you're doing right here this morning. And may I say, Lord bless you for braving the streets and the elements and the chill and everything else to come on down, because you consider it important to understand what's going on in the pages of Scripture. That's part of the maturing process. When he talks about in faith, he's not talking about, I don't think, just that day-to-day walk in faith. He's talking about deepening your roots in the faith, knowing Christianity, knowing how it works, knowing who the Savior is, knowing how to call on him, knowing what the truth is that God has revealed through his word. And so there is a constant growing that takes place as we are developing an understanding of our faith. sufficiency of what he's done. The way that the atonement has interposed his blood and his work for yours so that he becomes your substitute. You get that stuff. And you are growing and maturing in that. That's what he wants us to understand. And then he comes down to the end of it, overflowing with gratitude. The believer is thankful. We're thinking. The believer's all the time looking for the ways and the means to be a thankful person. It's always seizing the high ground. It's always recognizing, oh my word, I am now an eternal being. I am fundamentally transformed. My body may die, but my soul will live with the everlasting God for eternity through Christ. I mean, they can kill me, but they can't kill me because the real me is with the Lord forever. You wrap your mind around that truth and you begin to say, how can I not be thankful for everything? I mean, here's the Apostle Paul. He's writing from prison in Rome on trumped up charges and held for now in his second or his third or fourth year without charges being filed. And he is writing to the Colossians and saying, be thankful. He's writing to the Philippians and saying, be thankful. Again, I say, be thankful or rejoice. He says, again, I say rejoice. Because we are people who are, look, I guess we need to be reminded to do that. I like the mother's creativity when her son came flying through the door with muddy feet. And he said to his mom, Thanksgiving's almost present, Mom. What are you thankful for? She turned and quickly said that you were not twins. You know, we are people who are called to be thankful people. We are, we're invited to be those that look for every opportunity, every reason to have a thankful, overflowing heart. You know, it's a simple thing. Even just at a meal, to just say, thank you, Lord, for your faithful provision in so many ways. You know, many can kind of burn through a day and sit down and eat. There was a wealthy man that visited a farmer, and as they got ready to eat, the farmer began to bow and to pray, and the wealthy man said, what are you doing? We don't do that anymore. And the farmer said to him, well, you know, I've got others here on the farm that don't pray before they eat either. He said, really? Well, who's that? He said, the pigs. Amen. We have a thankful heart in all the ways that we walk and live. It just tells us that's part of the signature of what it means to be a man or woman in Christ. You are rooted in Him. That comes by that transformative process of Jesus receiving you, of taking you and making you His child. But then there's the growing in that process and the maturing and the learning in that process. And it's all accompanied by a thankful heart. And then he says it's all about Christ. It's all about Him. He says we are to, verse 8, be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elemental forces of the world, and not based on Christ. He just wants to exhort us that this journey begins and it is a lifetime commitment of pursuing Jesus Christ. It is always about Him. The focus is on Him. Now, he kind of gets later in the chapter into telling us some of the things that are going on there in Colossae. Look down at verse 18 just to get an idea of what is going on. He says, let no one disqualify you insisting on ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm inflated without cause by his unspiritual mind. So there's a couple of clues as to what's been going on at Colossae as people have come and said, you know, there's far more that you're missing here because you're just all focused on Jesus. You need to know that there are secrets that God has hidden and that you should be worshiping the angels. So there's a lot more out there that you're just missing, they're saying. And Paul says, no. Your goal is Christ and Christ alone. You're focused on Him exclusively. Now, there are those kinds of people who would like to take you seminars and things that are out there, and they purport to quote the Bible. But if you look at it in context, they've taken it out of context, or they've misquoted it, or they put the emphasis in a place that the author never intended if you were to read it that way in its whole letter. There's all kinds of distortion that folks are willing to take. He says, don't fall for that. Anything that leads you away from the totality of Jesus Christ is going to lead you into error. So be careful that no one takes you captive through their philosophies and their empty deceits. They're going to be based on you name it. In his case here, he's talking about human traditions. Why you need to worship that way that the ancients have worshipped. This is one of the major problems in Africa as they're trying to get the church to set aside the traditions, the African traditional religions, set that aside and embrace the totality of what is revealed to us in the scriptures. But you and I have the exact same problem. Can't look at another continent and say, well, why don't they figure this out? Why don't we figure it out? We can be some of the most hidebound people in the world when it comes to different things. But we need to always have the heart and attitude that what God says is supreme, and we're going to walk in the truth of that. He talks about here, based on the elemental forces of the world, and not based on Christ. Interesting language, and I'm not even exactly sure what he means. It means kind of basically the elemental forces are the basic forces, the basic realities, sort of the ABCs of the world. And indeed, I mean, we see in our own day that there's a whole realm that has been raised up to attack the biblical testimony that our world was created by a loving God, and to suggest that our world arrived as a result of an extraordinary explosion followed by a stunning array of fortunate mistakes that brought us to our present day, and we hang on by a ragged thread. Well, there are a lot of elemental forces, but they're not based on Christ. And so he tells us to stay the course by keeping on growing. Now let's turn to point number two, as he focuses in verses 9 and 10 on who Jesus Christ is to us. He is all you ever need, is our point there. 9 and 10 say this: for the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by him who is the head over every ruler and authority. And so the fullness, first of all, of the Godhead indwells him, or dwells in him. The Apostle Paul is driving this point home. It isn't the first time we've encountered it in this book, and we certainly encounter it repeatedly in his others. And he's not the only one. The other apostles in the Gospels all testify to the fact that what we celebrate on Christmas is not just the arrival of a baby, but it is the arrival of a baby who is the incarnation of Almighty God. And we get a headache trying to understand, how do you take the omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence of the Almighty and reduce that to the pinpoint drop of a tiny little baby? And we don't know, except for the fact that that is absolutely what is taught, and it is absolutely how Jesus Christ represented himself. Well, the world would tell us, no, he was a great moral teacher. Well, he was a great moral teacher, but he was more than that. He was God in the flesh. Some will say, well, no, he was a visionary beyond his time. He was a way shower. He was the one who was showing us the proper way to handle a conflict and rejection. And he certainly did show us how to handle conflict and rejection, but he's also God Almighty. The scriptures make it abundantly clear that the fullness of the Godhead indwelt him. We cannot let go of that truth. We don't want to water it down. That's what was happening with Colossae. At least they were trying to tell him, oh, Jesus was great, but he's gone now. We want to move you on to other things that are more intriguing and more challenging. And we're saying, no, we're standing right there on Jesus because there's no other place to go. That is God himself. It is this amazing us. The Greek language can sound like Yoda talking. And it does, in this particular case, start with the words in Christ. So he says, in Christ, the entire fullness of the Godhead, or the God's nature, dwells bodily. He wants us to focus on that. It is all about Jesus Christ. He's all you ever need. And then he says in verse 10, and you have been filled by him, who is the head over every ruler and authority. So now when you are rightly related to Christ by faith, when you become part of his kingdom, his family, then now these resources, this totality of God that is in Jesus Christ is now filling you because Christ is in you. It doesn't mean that you now are omniscient or omnipresent. He's not trying to say that you become a God or even a little God. What he is saying is that the resources of Almighty God become available to you, that your life never has to despair again. Oh boy, what am I going to do about this or about that? What about the future? What about eternity? What about tomorrow? You never have to worry about life, reality, eternity, because the resources of Almighty God have been placed in you through Jesus Christ, and they fill you. That's why Christ is the completeness. It's all that we need. And so he says to us, you have been filled by him who is the head over every ruler and authority. Now he throws that in because one of the things that those who want to take you captive by their false philosophies will do is try and establish some rearrangement in the authorities and in the rulers. They'll pull Jesus down to some lower place. Some will say, well, you shouldn't worship Jesus. You should worship his mother because his mother was the one that he would do whatever she asked. So you get on her side and he'll do whatever you want. Or however they think it through, I don't know. Because they are confused in their thinking and they're taking away from the reality that it is all about Christ. And there is no ruler, there is no authority anywhere on the earth, anywhere under the earth, or anywhere in heaven that is not in submission to Jesus Christ, the same Jesus Christ who resides in the heart of those who believe. Well, that takes us into our third part, which is a bit of a challenge because there are so much here, but we're going to do it best we can. Every need is met in the completeness of Jesus Christ. That's the point we want to look at. And there are literally five verses that we want to examine. He has one verse apiece for each one of these. Verse 11. You were also circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of the Messiah. And so I put it this way. Ancient rituals are replaced by the work of Jesus Christ. What is circumcision all about? Well, it was the methods by which those who were born into the race of the Hebrew people confirmed their covenant with that people, that alignment with people through this method of circumcision. And those who then wanted to align themselves with the worship of God through the temple in Jerusalem would submit to that process of circumcision. And so it became an outward sign of the reality of their heart being associated with the covenant people of God. And so as the gospel came to Colossae, there were a whole bunch of Gentile people who had never had anything to do with that. And Paul's, the false teachers come along and they say to them, well, now, wait a minute. It's just great that you're interested in Jesus, but we have to take care of an issue here, first of all, because you have not been circumcised. Therefore, you're not following all those steps and how you do this. And Paul's saying to them, no, you are too. You are too, because it doesn't, now it is not a physical process. It is a spiritual process where the old nature is cut away and a new nature is given. And in Jesus Christ, you become a new creation in Christ, a brand new person. And so the circumcision now has become a spiritual process. And by those who are in Christ, the old is gone and the new has come. And so the ancient ritual has been replaced by the work of the Spirit of God inside you. It has been taken over by a circumcision that comes through Jesus Christ as he sets aside the old flesh. For Verse 12 is the next one. Having been buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so I'm going to put it this way. New rituals then are revealed in the work of Christ. So there's circumcision became a way of identification with the covenant people in the days of Moses and all of those who came after him. But it now, the method of identification with the covenant people of God is by baptism. And you have heard us talk about this repeatedly. It's the outward sign of the inward reality. Baptism doesn't save you. The water doesn't make you clean. The water and the baptism are the picture of you saying, I have died to my sins. I've been buried with Christ, and I'm raised with Christ. I am a new creature. The baptism doesn't do that. It is a testimony to what has happened when Jesus Christ enters into your life. And so the church now has been given a new ritual, a new method by which the truth of the gospel is communicated. Circumcision is set aside because it was part of the law of Moses, nailed to the cross, as we're going to see in a moment. But instead now, baptism steps in, and it is that means by which we declare that we are a follower of Jesus Christ and that we have been buried with him and raised with him. So it's that testimony. We need to say it. We need to speak it. But the truth of it is rooted in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Well, the third one, then, is in verse 13. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. So your life is redeemed by the work of Christ. So you see a pattern here. These all start with R. Sorry about that. It's redeemed. It's this testimony that we were dead. We were guilty. We had no recourse. We had no place to turn. Apart from Christ, we had no hope because the law condemned us. I mean, we never even made it out of childhood before we had managed to commit enough sin to be forever banned from the realms of glory itself, from eternity with God Almighty. And then Jesus goes to the cross and he substitutes himself for us. And his blood then becomes the atonement for our blood. And we are redeemed. We're bought. Literally, that's what the word means. If you've ever taken something to a pawn shop, you can take that ticket back and redeem your item. You have to pay for the cost of it. Someone has to pay. And Jesus paid that, and you and I are redeemed as a result of that. And so we sit in the reality of the forgiveness that is available. Our sins, our old nature, have been taken apart, taken away, covered, paid by another. Number four is in verse 14. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. The debt, the sin debt, is removed by the work of Jesus Christ. It is literally removed. You know what? The certificate of debt is, you can say it in a way that it's the law of Moses, but it's larger than that. It's the law of justice. The law of justice that says when you have violated the commands of God, you must pay the penalty for your violation. And so every man, woman, and child faces the exact same tragic dilemma, and that is that they have violated them, and they have no means whatsoever to pay for them. It is an IOU that none of us can pay. It is a debt beyond our capacity to even comprehend. It is what is owed, and we are without the resources to pay the obligation. You ever been in a place where you owed so much that there was simply no way that you were ever going to pay that off? It's an IOU. It's a certificate of debt. It is an obligation, and we are doomed as we face it, except for the fact that he, verse 14, erased it. He removed it. He wiped it out did so by nailing it to the cross. When Jesus said that word, tetelestai, on the cross, it is finished. You know that tetelestai would be the word that they would write on a bill that was owed. If you had some debt to a store or a business or a bank, and you finally paid that off, one of the things they would write on there is tetelestai. It is finished. No more obligation. It is now null and void. The bank didn't pay it off. You paid it off, but it's finished. But the one who paid off your debt said it from the cross, tetelestai. And then number five, our enemies are routed by the work of Jesus. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them. And so our enemies are routed by the work of Christ. That is, when Jesus was taken to the cross, you can almost hear the hooting and the hollering of all of the enemies of God, all of the forces that are aligned against God, thinking that they have done the coup de grace. They have taken the Messiah himself, and they have captured him, and they have persuaded the Romans to crucify him, and they're going to bring an end once and for all to this ministry that he has, and this reality. They get the idea that this is God, very God, taking on humanity, and he had made himself vulnerable by making his humanity so real that he could actually die, and they have conspired, and they're going to kill him, and they are chomping at the bit and hooting and hollering and loving what they've done. Resurrection, and they're all aghast. Their mouths are hanging open, but no words are coming out because they have been totally and completely beaten. And through the resurrection, Jesus Christ silences them all. He routs his enemies. He shuts them up and disgraces them publicly and triumphs over them. There is no one you ever need to have but Jesus Christ. He is your Savior, your rescuer, your champion, your Lord. He's the one who protects you and guards you and guides you. He's the one who answers your prayers. He's the one who invites you to join him in eternity itself. It is God, very God. And for that, we don't look under some other bush or get deceived by some other event. Instead, we are those who are just saying, Lord, it is you and you alone. I want to be rooted in you. I want to be growing in you. I want to be maturing in you. And I want to constantly confess my thankfulness to you. I sometimes think that we have to be reminded to be thankful people. You know, we have come through Thanksgiving where we celebrated the events that led to the settling of our forefathers on this continent. And we sometimes need to be reminded of that particular story in 1620 when the Puritans set out. They set out in the Mayflower and the Speedwell. And you're thinking to yourself, oh, wait a minute, Speedwell, I don't remember hearing about that one. But you don't remember that they set out in two different ships, the Mayflower and the Speedwell. And then they didn't get very far before the Speedwell started leaking. And so a two-month journey across the oceans in a leaking boat was not a terribly exciting proposition. And so they transferred the Puritans from the one to the other. And now you can imagine the kind of crowding that was on the Mayflower as they continued their journey and the Speedwell went back. 67 days they traveled across the Atlantic. They arrived in the new land. At the Cape in November of that year. And they settled. When they came ashore, of course, it was after hours and the 7-Eleven was closed. You know, there was no supplies, no stores, no homes, no realtors to sell a home. They just arrived on bare ground in November. So they settled down, and they began to build their their camp. And they record that at one point in that winter, there were only six people who were well enough to take care of the others who were sick from their first winter. We also know that by the time spring came, that of the 102 who landed, 51 remained. Half had died. And yet, their joy, their thankfulness was unquenchable because now, at last, they were free to worship the way they knew God would have them worship. You know, we can never stop being thankful men and women. We might have trials and tribulations and challenges and difficulties, but we're always thankful because we have a great Savior who has us. We are rooted in Him. He has us all the way. So there's no reason for us to not have all the joy. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for such a remarkable Savior. Thank you for a remarkable plan. And such a remarkable love that addresses every conceivable need that we would have. Lord, forgive us for not being thankful. Lord, forgive us for taking the extraordinary truth that we already do understand, having been rooted in you and growing and maturing, and then not translating that into a heart that's thankful. So, Lord, we with great thanks say thank you for coming. Thank you for the event that we call Christmas, where we celebrate the incarnation, probably 9 months late because that actually occurred 9 months prior to the birth. But it's okay to us, Lord, to just bow our heads.